Grab your Bibles and turn to Romans. You can go to chapter 12. I'm going to read a little bit from chapter 11 here in a minute as well, and from chapter 16, so we're going to be right in that area. I hope I don't sound like a broken record, or that my saying the same thing just about every time I come back from being away diminishes the sincerity behind these words. It seems to me like it's been a lifetime since I was last here and opened up the book of Romans to you. I really do miss when I'm not here. I really do. Don't get me wrong, though. I am grateful to have had the opportunity to be away, whether ministering to family or ministering the word elsewhere. But like Dorothy said, there's no place like home. Or this old saying that I think I heard for the first time on Thursday. Barb, thank you for this one. There's nothing like spitting on your own kitchen floor. How about that one? It's kind of disgusting, but...
That was my father-in-law.
That was your father? Okay. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like being home, right? Now, neither one of those sayings say this way, but I will add to that, there is no place like being in your own pulpit. As to our time away, just to give you a little bit of an update, Danelle and I spent a much shorter time at my parents' than originally planned due to some logistical issues. Instead of about 2 full days, we were there about 2.5 or 3 hours. So we're going back. Today after church, we're going to go back, and things are lined up better now with extra people to help and dumpster and all of that to be able to, Lord willing, get some work done. So if all goes well, we'll be headed home Tuesday night. So be praying for that, please. As far as preaching in the city, everything went well last week, down and back. As soon as I got there, I told Pete Nicotra, I respect you more than anything else for having to deal with this kind of traffic every day of your life living in the city. It's not me. I don't like going to the city. And that's in large part why. I'll admit to you my failures and my sin in this. I don't have the patience for it. I don't have the patience for it. But they are doing a great work there, received the word well. I actually preached to them a sermon that I've preached here in Romans, which is out of the ordinary for me because I don't like preaching the same sermon twice. I've maybe done it, I don't know, less than 10 times in the 30 years of preaching. But I thought they, being a similar church as ours, adoring and defending and embracing the doctrines of grace, that they would like to hear a text like this one from the end of chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. I taught them that, by the way. When I read that text, I said, our church, every time you see the amen in a text of scripture, we say it together. And so they received it well. They received us well. And I say that Pete threatened to have me come back again, but he did say that they would like to have me come back again. It's a privilege to be able to preach the word anywhere, but especially at home in your own pulpit. I'm almost tempted to preach that text again to you today, but I won't. We're going to get back into chapter 12 so that we can keep on plugging away at the greatest letter ever written, word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so, Lord willing, someday, if God wills, we get to the end. The very last verse. The doxology at the end of Romans can be summarized like this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, a lot of stuff in between. And then it says, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Guess what words there?
Amen.
Amen. And so God willing, as we continue to plug through the book of Romans, we will someday together get to chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. But for today, we're going to be back in chapter 12. And so we're going to pray first and then get right back to it. Father, again, thank you for opportunity to be here. Thank you for gathering us together. I want to continue to pray for those in our midst who aren't here for whatever reason. I know that there's some traveling. I know that there's some sickness and illness. I know that there are babies in NICUs and those kinds of things. And so even though we're not together, all of us in this place, I pray for all of us as if we were in this place. So I pray for those in whatever need they are in, and even the needs that we all carry with us in this room today, that you would grant us comfort, the ministry of the Spirit within us, to give us what we need when we need it from the Word of God that we have studied and memorized. Father, that you would just watch over your people. I especially thank you for Grace Baptist Church Caro. I thank you for Grace Baptist Church in Queens too, of course, and all the other faithful churches out there. But I thank you for this church, and I thank you for this local family, and I pray your richest blessings upon us, thanking you for joining us together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I get to 12 with you, turn to Romans 5 for just a second. To get us up to speed this morning, I am going to read to you our text from Romans 12 in just a second. It was part of the scripture reading from earlier. I'm going to do that, and I did the scripture reading from Romans 12. I'm going to read the text we're going to study today again before doing it, and I'm going to read it again while we're studying it because it's necessary in the fact that we haven't been here for 3 weeks because we had Resurrection Sunday, and then we had 2 weeks that I was gone. And so anything that we can do to jog our memories will benefit our continued studies in what I'm seeing to be Romans 12, and you could go larger because Romans 12 to 16 is all doctrinal application of the heavy doctrine of the first 11 chapters. You could say Romans 12 through 16, but especially now as we're beginning that section in chapter 12, these verses, these truths that we are coming across, to me anyway, are shaping up to be some of the most important that there can be for redeemed sinners, especially in light of the beginning of chapter 12, where we are specifically told to do what? To present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Everything we're doing from those first two verses is just saying, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. This better be what we look like then. How else are we to present ourselves to God other than living sacrifices for all that he's done for us? That's why I just point us just for a second to chapter 5. I'm not going to read the verses, but I'm going to point this out to you from verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. And then it continues to say that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It continues to say, for when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We have literally been rescued. Our lives have been rescued from hell, from eternal torment, from judgment, from ending wailing and gnashing of teeth. When you have become awakened to that truth, and truly only the redeemed are, it should impact us in such a way that we really do present ourselves as living sacrifices to God, because that is our logical, reasonable order of service or worship. And that's what these verses, as you're going back to chapter 12 now, are doing for us. They're showing us what that looks like. Now, granted, do I always feel like that? Do we always feel like presenting ourselves as living sacrifices? If you're saying yes, and I see everybody's head shaking no, which is good, because if you were saying yes, you'd be a liar. No, we don't. And it's at those times that we most need to be, though. Our lives are a reflection of what we believe about God. And people are looking at us every day and how we react to things. I think I only beat my horn once going to the city, but of course that person deserved it. See how easy it is to rationalize the behavior that we know we shouldn't be involved in? Living sacrifices. Not that we always feel like it, but the importance of diligence in doing it. It's never good to just go through the motions. When you find yourself feeling like that, you're doing it only because you know you have to, then start praying harder for yourself that God would change your heart. Because it should not be a drudgery. This duty of the Christian life, this voluntary offering ourselves as daily living sacrifices to God. There should be some positive emotion enjoined with it. The joy of being able to serve, the gratitude of being rescued. If you need to help yourself appreciate that part of it more, then look up Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, sometime and read it. Or I have little pamphlets in my study entitled The Terrors of Hell. Take it home and read it. And know that apart from God's intervention in your life, through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, through the gift of faith that he gives you in the gospel, not because of anything that you ever did or could do, that is not your eternal destiny. And have it refresh your heart and your soul again and give you an appreciation for all that God has done for you. So we're coming back to chapter 12. We're going to come back to verses 9 through 13, we're going to do it in just a moment through this lens. The thing that has struck me the most, studying Romans 12, beginning in verse 9 that we've done, we're going to review that. We're going to get to the rest of that text down to verse 13 here momentarily. Looking at this and seeing the importance of agape love, and I've pointed that out before, and in our review and embellishment, we're going to point it out again, because I can't get past the fact that, according to 1 Corinthians 16:14, which simply says, let all that you do be done in love, that love is, as I've told you before, the most important Christian virtue. The text says in 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. That's what it says. That's the entire verse. From what I can see there, there's no exceptions. No exceptions to that. As we approach this text again, let's step back for just a second and remind ourselves that chapter 12 is in three big chunks. Where we are now is the third chunk, chapters 9, or verses 9 through verse 21. 9 through 21 are almost impossible to outline. I'm going by a basic twofold outline. Verses 9 through 13 are inter-Christian relationships, and verses 14 through 21, how we as Christians are to interact with the world, but we cannot be dogmatic on that. It's not that simple. It's not that concise. It's generally broken down that way, but the things that we're studying in each part are applicable also to both. And so I was doing some yard work, I don't know, 2 weeks ago, 2.5 weeks ago, whatever it was, and I was listening to a sermon that Albert Mohler was preaching, and it was on Romans 12, 9 through 21. And he said the same thing, and then he likened it to a shotgun blast. These verses are like a shotgun blast. What's the difference between a shotgun blast that has a casing that's full of pellets and a rifle shot that has one bullet? What's the difference? The size of the hole. That's true too. There's great precision with the rifle shot. You have your little bullseye, and if your gun is on and you're steady, guess where that hits every time? Exact same spot. What does a shotgun blast do that's full of pellets? It just sprays everywhere. And you could take the same shot, different cartridges, right? Put it in, shoot at the target, look at it, take another one, shoot at the target. It's not going to be the exact same pattern every time. Because it's just spraying. That's the intent for whatever you're shooting at. You need that wide spray to pepper it. Whatever you're shooting at, to kill it so you can eat it. Regarding this text being a shotgun blast, these are all truths. They're just flying at us. It's not precision. It's not the scalpel. It's not the single bullet from a rifle. But it's the shotgun blast. And we're getting peppered with truth. Not just one truth, but a lot of truths. That should be part of us, if you will, all the time in our presentation of ourselves as living sacrifices. You see, we don't come to this text and pick and choose which one of these things we want to do. We must do them all, ideally, all of the time, simultaneously. Now, I know that's impossible. I know we live in Romans 7. But that difficulty of the unredeemed flesh that we live in and sin that we're plagued with is not to be used as an excuse. It's only an explanation of the difficulty, which not being an excuse then makes us be the more diligent in trying to present ourselves as a living sacrifice in these ways in verses 9 through 13, as we see them again to jog our memories. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and show hospitality. To review verse 9 is going to require us to look at some other verses. Whenever I do any review, I always embellish at the same time. Because when I'm looking at the review part of a sermon or a point that I want to make, my mind starts to wander. And it starts to add two things. It starts to add more things to what was already said. And so even though this is review, don't treat this review or any other kind of review like this the way you do your TV shows when you're watching them and you fast forward through previously on. Well, I don't need that. Get me to the show. Don't treat this like that. There cannot be placed, I do not think, a greater emphasis than what the scriptures place on the importance of love being genuine, especially within the body of Christ. Our love must be genuine. It must be non-hypocritical. It must not be fake. It must not be lip service. It must be, if it's going to be true love, be seen by the actions that accompany it. It must be genuine. It's the greatest Christian virtue. I've already told you this, right? It's the circulatory system of the body of Christ. It's the oil that lubricates our parts so that friction doesn't destroy the whole. If you're riding along in your car and that little light on the dashboard that looks like the oil thing comes on, that does not mean floor it and get home as fast as you can. What does it mean? Stop. Turn the engine off. Coast to the side of the road. And check your oil and add the oil that you need to add to make sure that your car doesn't explode. Not literally, but you know what I mean. When we are going along in our Christian lives and love starts to become less than what it should be, we need to stop. And we need to add it back in up to the full so that we don't destroy the body of Christ. Pete Nicotra has been at Grace Baptist Church in Queens now for over 20 years. I've been here over 30. You don't get that without God's grace causing us to love Him and love one another like we're supposed to. You don't get that. And we are blessed, and they are blessed to have it. And we need to do everything in our power to keep it. Lest any of us think that agape love isn't that important. Isn't this important? Everything that I've just said. Look at a few verses with me. Chapter 13 of Romans, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It does no wrong. We know from 1 Corinthians 13, it doesn't keep any record of wrong. And here we're told it does no wrong. No spite, no animosity, no malice, no gossip. No talking behind the back. No thoughts that are only your thoughts about someone and they're full of hate. That's not what love does. Love is the most important Christian virtue because it fulfills all the commands. If you truly love like you're supposed to love, you're not going to kill somebody. Pretty basic, right? And if you truly love like you're supposed to love, you're not going to harbor bitterness towards somebody or unforgiveness towards somebody. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:13-15. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Here it is again. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That's what will happen in the body of Christ if you're not loving one another like you should love one another. You will bite and devour and destroy. Colossians 3. I'm going to put two things together from this text that I don't know as if they've been put together before or not. Probably somebody has, I just don't know about it. So I'm going to read the larger text because I want to get us into verse 17 as well. Verse 14. And above all these, you're talking about forgiveness, humility, weakness, compassion, kindness. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let all that you do be done in love. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You've heard before, I've said it before, that the motto for Christian living from here and from 1 Corinthians 10 basically is, do everything that you do, word or deed, to the glory of God. I've heard that over and over again my entire Christian life. That's the motto for Christian living. Well, I want to tweak it. I want to tweak it because of what we find in verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together. So the motto for Christian living then is, in all that you do, in word or deed, loving the way you should, do all to the glory of God. First Thessalonians 4. Two more for you. I put them in order so they'd be easy for us to get to together. 1 Thessalonians 4. 9-12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Everything we do should be motivated by love, especially within the body of Christ as we care for one another because outsiders are looking at us. What did Jesus say about this? in John 13:35. What are they going to know about us by the way we love one another? If we're his disciples, if we're Christians, they will know we are Christians by our love for one another and even for them. We'll get to that part later on. But again, we're predominantly focusing on our inter-Christian personal relationships right now. Because our love for one another is to be genuine and non-hypocritical and not fake and not lip service. And not, I think it's in the bulletin quote, R.C. Sproul, you'll have people that say, oh, how I love you, brother. Sometimes you can tell when somebody's talking to you like that, that they don't really mean it. That's not true biblical love. And we know so well, don't we, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, which is backed up in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. 1 Peter 4, 8, one of the best texts of advice that we can get relative to all of this. Above all, how many times already have we seen in these handful of verses on love that love is to be seen above everything else? It's not an exaggeration to say it is the greatest Christian virtue. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, according to our text in Romans 12, verse 9, we then see what comes after that. What comes next? What comes after love being genuine? What do these two things have to do with one another? Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. What's that have to do with love being genuine? What doesn't it have to do with love being genuine? Because if your love is genuine, especially towards God, you are going to do what? Abhor what is evil and superglue yourself, if you will, to what is good. I found this to be an interesting comment in William Newell's commentary on this verse. He said this: to be a good Christian, a man must be a good hater. You ever heard it like that before? To be a good Christian, a man has to be a good hater. Well, what does that mean? Hater of evil. Hey, I'll do the talking. Sorry.
I knew one once.
Okay. That's okay, Jeff. No. Almost. We'll tweak it. Psalm 97:10 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. So let's turn to two texts. The first is in Proverbs 6. And there's going to be something in Proverbs 6, which is going to lead me to say something else, which is in its own right a sovereign shout out for the day, because it was at least a small topic of conversation this morning as I could hear the voices wafting up the hallway from the fellowship time at 9:30. There are six things that the Lord hates. So we're talking about being a good hater. If you love God, what are you going to do? Basic, real, super basic. If you love God, you will hate everything God hates. Where do we find the things that God hates? In the Bible. Where do we find the things we're supposed to love? In the Bible. And we have lists sometimes like this one. Six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So I'm trying to figure this out. Because this is written about God and what God hates, right? God hates these things, and guess what? God hates these people. God hates certain people. Right? Right. Let's step back and say this. This is an area where only God can exist in his perfect holiness and perfections of all kinds, that he can simultaneously love and hate. Now, I don't think we can. I don't think people can. We need to hate the things that God hates, but not the people like God can, but what they're doing. Right? This is part of what you guys talked about this morning. Those of you that were in the little fellowship thing ahead of time. This is important because I used to have a problem with a phrase that people use all the time, but I'm coming to terms with it now. And that phrase is, and maybe you've guessed it already, that we need to love the sinner and hate the sin. But then you think about all those verses, like even David threw out a couple of times, hating the workers of iniquity and things like that. We're not there. We're not there even as far as Revelation goes because of, one more text, Matthew, right? Matthew chapter 5. This is crucial for this right now, Matthew chapter 5, because we're going to, see, we have a tendency in our reading of the Bible and our understanding of things to have knee-jerk reactions to things that we read. We read something and we say, okay, got to do that. But we don't read the other things that are written about the same topic that might tweak us saying, well, I got to do that. And so we read about God hating people and we think, well, we have to hate people. But then we read this, verse 43 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You've heard it said wrongly that you should hate your enemy. Jesus kind of sets it straight, doesn't he? When he says, but I say to you. But I say to you. Do I have to love my enemies? Do I have to pray for those that persecute me? Yeah. And so, to be a good hater, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good in a very practical way is seen how we deal with the world around us. Being so concerned about their hell-bound soul that we share Christ with them and we don't turn our nose up at them and go the other way because we think they're not good enough. Get ready for the lightning. We are to hate evil and love good. And in our love for the sinner who is entrenched in evil, we must remember that they don't know any better. They don't know any better than to be like, they are of their father, the devil. I'm really looking forward to getting back to working for our neighbors a couple Saturdays back at the market. because there's sinners everywhere. I don't want to be, and I'm going to say something and offend somebody, so I'll just stop right now. I don't want to do that. I think it's good for pastors. You're already out there every day. You're in the world. You're working. You're dealing with people. You're dealing with sinners. You're loving on them. You're telling about Christ. You're being challenged in your faith. Pastors need to be there too. Not just reading books and writing books and reading papers and writing papers and going to conferences and staying in their little safe citadel. I need to be out there. And I thank you for the freedom to be out there. Because as far as I know, nobody's ever given me a hard time about it. And hopefully you aren't with one another giving each other, well, pastor this and pastor that. Just come talk to me. I hope I'm that approachable that if you don't like something I'm doing, you can come and talk to me. And I can tell you why I'm doing it. And still keep on doing it. Sorry. The sarcasm doesn't help sometimes. Probably never. So, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, is an expression of our genuine love, which is further expressed in the rest of the text that we're going to do next week. I had it all ready to go today, but I don't want to rush through it too much. Loving with brotherly affection. Loving enough to show honor first. Loving vigorously, because it's not slothful. Living our lives hopefully and patiently and prayerfully. And then, of course, seeing how love lavishes itself on others. That'll be verse 13. So we got a lot to do with this next week, and Lord willing, we'll be able to get back to it. When it comes to presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, as related to the body of Christ especially, and our interaction with the world, there's nothing more practical and real and genuine than loving and honoring and serving and praying and helping one another. And yes, along the way, as I said at the beginning stages of Romans 12, we're going to see some of these things, we're going to be challenged by some of these things, and our toes are going to get stepped on because we're not doing what we should be doing, or we didn't think we should be doing it, and now we know we should, and so we're going to be limping around here a little bit. But that's good, because the Spirit's working and we're being changed. You can't have advancement without some pain. And so I pray that God continues to grow us in grace, to be healthy Christians, to be part of a healthy church. Not just doctrinally sound. There's a difference. We can know all of this stuff I'm talking about. We can read Romans 12 and say, yep, that's true, and then walk away and totally forget it and not even have it affect us at all. That's not healthy. We need to be doctrinally sound, absolutely 100%, first. Because that is what's going to make us healthy when we actually do the things that we are supposed to do. So, abhor the evil, cling to the good. Father, I thank you for the abilities that you have given to be able to preach and to hear. We're all here today to hear from you and from your word, and I thank you for that and the opportunity and privilege it is to be together and fellowship this way. I do ask and pray that you would work in us for the cause of Christ and the glory of God, that you would glorify yourself as you change us and mold us and shape us into the image of Christ until that day where we see him face to face and we are made to be like him. Let us long for that day in faithfulness, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.